Good morning, everyone. Good to have you with us. It's a blessing to be here. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. That book is going to be the basis of our study this morning. The first couple of songs that Ashton led this morning are both based on the book of Zechariah. And we're going to be talking about the book itself this morning, but there is a point, a focus, that I really do want to get to and emphasize in this study. And there are a lot of questions that people may have about the book of Zechariah in particular. And we'll talk about a few of those, but not spend any time actually digging into all the visions and stuff that Zechariah sees in 14 chapters. We simply don't have the time to do that this morning, and you'll thank me later for that. We're going to go through those things real quickly, just give you kind of an outline of the book, but there is a point. And that point has to do with Jesus Christ. Zechariah is emphasizing throughout the book a Messiah that would come, that would give peace, security, and salvation for the people of God. Zechariah is pointing to our priest and king. And there is something faith-building about that. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. And these things, as we go through and we see, things written 500 years before Jesus, yet they so clearly depict him. I often wonder, I know hindsight's 20/20, but I often wonder, how could the Jews miss him? How? They're on scripture, they're on prophets, so clearly foretell of the Christ, yet they rejected it. Actually, Zechariah gives us one of the reasons why that is. The book itself is a call to repentance for the children of Israel. And it is also a call to finish the temple. It is also, of course, a vision of restoration and hope, a bright hope for the people of God. And so let's dig in and think a little bit about the book itself. First of all, Zechariah began his message in 520 B.C. This is right after the remnant had returned from Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had taken the city captive. They had been there for 70 years and finally released in 536 B.C. by Cyrus, king of Persia, after Babylon fell. In 520 B.C., Zechariah begins prophesying. There was a lot of political unrest at that time. In fact, the text that was read for our scripture reading from Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning, it talked about the troubles that existed. That Sambalot guy, he was a thorn in the side of Nehemiah. And the people were constantly trying, the people of the land were trying to keep the Jews from rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, rebuilding the city. And they fought with all they had to keep that from happening. But there was also the unfaithfulness of some of the children of Israel. They had become lazy, satisfied, and they quit working on the temple. And so this book is written to encourage them to get back to work. Haggai and Zechariah, both are contemporaries. They are called on by the Lord to re-energize the people, to get them to work. While many of the prophets in the Old Testament were contemporaries with each other, Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned twice in the book of Ezra as actually working together. They are both mentioned in Ezra 5 and verse 1 and Ezra 6 and verse 14. They both prophesied together. Now, Zechariah apparently was younger because Haggai was older. Haggai in Haggai 2 and verse 3 says that he appears to, at least it suggested that he saw the temple in its former glory. He remembered and he wept because of that. So he would have been quite a bit older, right? 70 years plus. Whereas Zechariah's grandfather returned with the exiles in 536 B.C. So Zechariah was the younger of the two. They both had the same basic message as far as what was relevant for the children of Israel at that time. Zechariah is more messianic. But they both had the same message for the children of Israel. But yet very different styles. You read the book of Haggai and you read the book of Zechariah, you can tell very quickly. These are very different kinds of books. Haggai was pretty direct. There was no veiling of what he said. It was just straightforward, direct, and plain. Zechariah's message, on the other hand, is filled with apocalyptic literature, signs and symbols, figurative language all the way through it. It's much in the style of Daniel and Revelation. As we are studying the book of Revelation on Sunday evening, a study of Zechariah helps in that regard. There are a lot of things that John mentions in the book of Revelation that are found in the book of Zechariah. A lot of commonalities there. And maybe it would help a little bit. Of course, understanding apocalyptic language is difficult. However, if you understand the basics of interpreting and understanding the figurative language of that style, it becomes much clearer. Zechariah sees a series of 8 visions from the Lord in one night. And he keeps asking the Lord, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? He didn't know. But then the Lord explains it to him, at least a little. And all of these visions in verse chapters 1 through 6 have to do with the rebuilding of the temple. The focus is on the people getting back to work. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through 14, and especially chapters 9 through 14, are almost completely messianic. It's more difficult as well in those sections because of the signs and the figures are also pretty interesting. But again, as Zechariah speaks of a future kingdom, we understand and we must understand, and Zechariah actually makes it pretty clear, this is a spiritual kingdom. Zechariah is a prophet of hope. He is a prophet of confidence. He is a prophet in a time of desperation that needs that kind of hope. Again, very much like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to a group, a group of Christians. Well, not just a group, but all Christians, but that particular group of society. And the Lord is trying to encourage them and trying to get them to hold on, to have hope and confidence in the future. So Zechariah is a prophet along the same line, and his writings emphasize that. The first 6 chapters, I mentioned the 8 visions in one night. Zechariah, as he begins prophesying in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord comes to him. And he sees these 4 visions. The first vision is the 4 horsemen. Revelation talks about 4 horsemen, doesn't it? Remember that? The 4 horns and the 4 smiths. Book of Revelation also talks about horns. And their symbol of authority. That's the idea of horns. And 4 blacksmiths, craftsmen, as the New King James says, they come and they make the 4 horns afraid. So the authorities are becoming afraid because of common folks, workers, craftsmen. The man with a measuring line in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Zechariah sees this man with the measuring line and he's measuring the holy city. Joshua is also acquitted in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Joshua is the high priest at that time, not Joshua that delivered them into the land, but Joshua the high priest. And there's a vision of a golden lampstand and two olive trees. We're going to be talking about olive trees in the book of Revelation. And the golden lampstand, of course, the golden lampstand has reference to the Word of God. The two olive trees, there have been a lot of fanciful ideas about what these olive trees are in the book of Zechariah and in the book of Revelation. Of course, I don't think it's people because of the power that the Lord has given them and their abilities that are supernatural. However, if you look at the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, we're talking about the lampstand. The olive tree provides the oil for the burning of the lamp, or for the revelation of God's word. It is the revealing of God's word, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. In the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. We'll talk about that later. But you have a vision of a flying scroll, a scroll that is on, that has wings, that's flying across the air. A woman in a basket that is taken, and the basket has a lead top. It's really heavy, and this woman is put in this basket. And two women take her to Shinar, the sins of the people being removed. Of course, the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, and God purified or purged his people. And now they have come back. The four chariots in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8 with four horses, different colors, much like, again, the book of Revelation. The command to crown Joshua in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. Joshua literally did not become king. He was the high priest, and Zechariah was commanded to go and put a crown on his head. Again, this is all symbolic of Jesus, the kingly priest who is going to be anointed in the future, the Messiah. This is foreshadowing that event. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. He is the branch. He is the one that brings the fruit-bearing capabilities to Israel, that allows them to grow and to spread out and be fruitful and multiply. He is the one who will build the temple. He will build the spiritual temple that God has built through his son Jesus Christ, the church. And Jesus Christ will build this temple and sit and rule on his throne. This is in the church. He is priest and king on his throne right now. We're not looking for some future literal temple to be built and some future literal throne to be set up in Jerusalem. And Jesus come down from the glorified position that he's in now and sat on an earthly throne. That is all fanciful conflation and misunderstanding. Premillennialism is based off of that ideology. When Zechariah is looking to the establishment of the church and the failure to understand the language, the figurative language, and to see the spiritual nature of this has led to many false assumptions. If Jesus is priest now, Jesus is king now. And if he's not king now, then he's not our priest now. Because he will sit on his throne and be what? A priest on his throne? and a counsel of peace shall be between them both. In chapter 7, we have a request made by Judah. Shall we continue to fast and pray in the fifth month? Is fasting, you know, is something that we must continue to do and mourn during the fifth month? And God responds in chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, he rejected their insincere worship. And in chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, he lets them have it pretty much, and God then challenges them to purity, to holiness, to do justice. And it's much like the teachings of Jesus himself as he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. You know, they took a lot of pride in their fasting, in their praying, in their Sabbath keeping. They took a lot of pride in those things. They were self-righteous. And Jesus points out to them that they would emphasize those things. They would emphasize, you know, they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Matthew 23:23. Now, the problem wasn't that they strained out gnats. We should be very particular in our service to God and making sure that the things that we do are right. We should have that idea about trying to make certain and make it sure and follow the authority of Scripture. But if we do that to a fault, that is, we do that and forget the big things, the underlying foundational things, such as judgment and mercy and peace and love, we've missed the boat completely. And the Jews have done that. And so God is calling them to not just focus on what they do, but their heart. That's what the Lord wants. And then if the heart is right, then the things that we do will be acceptable to God. Because our heart is right. We fear him. We love him. We trust him. And so we do what he says to do because our heart is right. And people who do not think that doing right and doing what the Lord commands and authorizes the way the Lord commands to do them, that indicates, and they can say they love the Lord all they want to, but in reality their disobedience indicates their lack of true love for God and their lack of trust in him. So God challenges them. And he tells them the reason why they were scattered to begin with, why they went into captivity, because they failed to honor their neighbor, respect them, and be truthful with their neighbor. They were unjust in their dealings with one another. They were unmerciful. And they were hypocritical. In Zechariah 7, verse 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Shouldn't you have been obedient to the prophets? Verse 8, from the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. It's interesting. This is what caused them to go into captivity. Jesus, again, said many similar things about the Jews of his day. Go back and read Matthew 13, where Jesus there is talking in parables. He mentions the parable of the sower. And the disciples ask him, well, what is this? Why do you speak in parables? And he points out for you to understand. But there are those who do not understand. And he talks about how their ears they have closed, their eyes they have become blinded, and their eyes they have closed, and their ears are hard of hearing. They had stopped up their ears to God's word. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you know, when God prophesies something, when he says he's going to do something, God's going to do it. He's going to keep his word. When the prophet said that God was going to punish Israel, Israel didn't listen. What did God do? God punished Israel. That same thing is true today. It was true with the Jews in Jesus' day. It is still true, very much true today. But I scattered them with the whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through and returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. They did it by their sin, made the land desolate. In chapter 8, the Lord will be with his people in the future. This is where it begins pointing to the future specifically. There are other messianic references in the first 7 chapters. But beginning in chapter 8, it really begins to point to the future. The Lord is going to fully restore his people to the land. This is where it begins. And he did that. And their immediate future is tied in with the construction of the temple that Zerubbabel at that time was building. Now they had laid the foundation, they had started it, but it had gone untended for a few years. So the instruction again in chapter 8, 9 through 15, build a temple, get to work. Haggai had exactly the same message. Why were they laid up in their paneled houses while the temple lay in ruins? Get to work. Speak the truth always. He emphasizes the need to speak the truth. And by the way, truth first and foremost emanates from God. Truth is that which is real. They were to become sincere in their fasting and their mourning in the 5th month. But he says it will be turned into a holy celebration because it's leading to something great. There is a future of hope for the people of God. But first, obedience is required. They had to get busy and they had to work. You know, the same principle is true today. If we expect to grow, and in the future when we merge with Highway 5 and we become a new congregation and we find a new place and we begin to work together, if we're going to grow, we're going to have to work. Growth depends upon our effort. The Lord will help. The Lord will provide. But if we don't work, we won't grow. It's just that simple. And if we do work, and if we do put ourselves diligently into the work of the Lord, things will happen. Blessings will come. Because God will be with us. In chapter 9 beginning, the book progressively gets more difficult to understand. And the visions are more apocalyptic and more messianic. They're pointing to Jesus. They're pointing to the coming of Christ, of his sacrifice, of his death. They're pointing to the establishment of the church. And they are pointing to Jesus' reign and the success of the church, specifically in the first century. There are predictions of successful warfare. Now, there are some things leading up to that event. There were things preceding the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, some of those things had to do with warfare that would be taking place around Judah. For example, in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, there is a reference to something, by the way, Daniel himself also referenced the conquest of Alexander the Great in 333 BC. You also have Phoenicia and Syria and Philistia referenced. And Jerusalem is spared by the expansion of the Greek Empire. Then there is a reference to the Maccabean revolt. They were called patriots, Jewish patriots. They rose up against the Syrians and they defeated them. A very unlikely victory for the Jews. They were very much outnumbered. Antiochus the Great had really beaten them down. They had been persecuted for years. But the Jews overcome. And all this, again, is in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 9, verses 9 through 17, there is the arrival of this conquering king. In chapter 10, it talks about this coming ruler. In chapter 10, the Lord's provision in the time of the latter rain. So we're talking about not events that were then and imminent, but things that would come, and the Messiah came 500 years later. How about that? All of that was fulfilled just like Isaiah, or just like Zechariah said that it would be. When you look at chapter 10, The Lord makes provision in His time, not ours. In chapter 10, verses 2 through 7, there is a comparison between the true Messiah and the false prophets that would be raised up alongside of Him and with Him. And there are a lot of warnings about the false teachers and promises. God makes a lot of promises that He is going to take care of these false teachers, that He will destroy them and put them down. Then the Messiah would bring redemption, and He is going to cause His people to bear fruit, to be victorious, to succeed. The Lord is going to bless them beyond their imagination. And this is not just going to be in Judah. This is going to be throughout the nations, because the Lord is going to make a way. His rod will split the waters and make a way for them to spread all over the earth. Messiah would redeem them, and He would provide for them, causing them to bear fruit. In verse 12 of chapter 10, "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord." The Lord is coming to rule His people. In chapter 11, there is a shepherd mentioned. Now, it's interesting, you have priest, king, shepherd. All of these things apply clearly to Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, there is the destruction of the false shepherds and their flock, and that has a reference to the Jewish leadership in the days of Jesus. These men are going to be destroyed. Jesus is going to be victorious. Now, isn't it ironic that the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day thought that they had gained the victory over Jesus when they nailed Him to the cross? But what happened? Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, did He? He arose from the dead victorious. And then, of course, the Jews, the Jewish leadership, and the nation of Israel as a nation, as a people, came to a climactic end in 70 AD when the Roman government, the Roman armies came and destroyed the city, completely demolishing it, burning it. We'll see that in chapter 14, by the way, described a little bit. But this is all because of the rejection of the Messiah. And it leads to God's merciless wrath poured out on them. In fact, it speaks of them being fattened for the slaughter. God allowed them to believe the lies that they did. The rejection of the Messiah then led to God's merciless wrath, and it was due to their unbelief. They rejected God. They rejected His word. You see, they rejected the prophets. So what does God do? There is then the cost of their destruction. What was the cost of their destruction? 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar to you? 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid. There is then the warning against the false shepherds to come. There were many false shepherds. And in chapter 12, there is the assurance that no enemy will be able to stand against Israel. No one is going to be able to stop God and His people. And the timestamp markers, in that day, in the latter rains, in the last days. We are in the last days now, right? Acts 2:17. Just as Peter said, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke. When Joel prophesied, in the last days, Peter says, this is that. The people would prophesy, the old men and old women would see visions. This is going to be in fulfillment of what Joel said that would happen in the last days. This is that. These things will be happening in the latter days. Just like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus Christ has come. He is God's spokesman in the last days. We're in it. He's our spokesman today. Then there is bereavement for the crucified Messiah. People will mourn and they will grieve over Him who was pierced. Then, in verse 10, there is the pouring out of the Spirit on the house of David. After they had looked upon Him whom they had pierced, there is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That all happened just as Zechariah said that it would. John 19. And not a bone broken, right? The soldiers, they saw that he was dead. So instead of breaking Jesus' legs like they did the other two thieves, they just rammed a spear into his side and water and blood came out. These are things that Zechariah mentions in chapter 13 that will happen in the days of the Messiah. First, there will be a fountain to be opened for the house of David. There is a fountain filled with blood. A fountain should be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. God provides the way for cleanness, for us to be redeemed, made alive spiritually, forgiven of our sins. That's through Jesus. The prophets and the unclean spirit would depart from the land. Talking about the prophets, the false prophets, certainly. But there's going to come an end even to prophesying. And the unclean spirits, the need for miraculous works would also come to an end in these days. But the prophets and the unclean spirits would depart from the land. Jesus would cast them out. His disciples would cast them out to show and prove the power, their power over the demonic world. The shepherd would be cut off and the sheep would be scattered. The shepherd would be cut off, that is, put to death. I will bring the one-third through the fire. The remnant will be saved. We'll refine them as silver is refined. Being a follower of God is not easy. You're tested. You're refined. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Peter makes that very same point. We are tried as gold and silver. They will call upon my name and I will answer, just as Joel said in Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is all made possible when the Messiah comes. Then chapter 14 is dealing specifically with the reign of the Messiah. His reign. There will be a judgment against the children of Israel. If you go to chapter 14 and you read the first couple of verses there, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now this is the day of the Lord. We find that expression a lot in Scripture, Old and New Testament. What does that mean? Listen, it doesn't just all these references do not refer to the same exact day. It depends on what the context is speaking of. The day of the Lord is simply a reference of God's judgment at that time, whatever that judgment is, upon whoever that is. In this reference, it is for the people of Israel, Judea in particular. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, what is this picture? It pictures the destruction of Jerusalem that again occurred in AD 70. Over a million Jews were taken into captivity, taken back to Rome. Countless others brutally assassinated, crucified. And we see the city completely destroyed, but the remnant was spared. And the remnant, of course, were participants of the New Jerusalem. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in that chapter. And as Jesus is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, he tells them to watch for these things, because when you see these things happen, you flee from Jerusalem and you'll be spared. And you know what? In fact, Josephus even makes this point, that not a single Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You know why? They saw the signs, they knew what was coming, they all went to the hills. And so they were spared. And the remnant was saved. The judgment on the nations. Then in chapter 14, verses 3 through 8, the judgment turns from Israel, from Judea, now to those who brought the calamity on Judea, because they too were wicked. And actually, that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. We see God's judgment being poured out on these nations. This is what Zechariah is prophesying, foretelling what happened. The Lord will fight for his people. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel makes his prophecy about the establishment of the kingdom, Daniel 2, 34 through 44, Daniel foretells the coming of the kingdom. It will be established out of the side of the mountain without hands, spiritual. And it is going to smite or break in pieces all the other nations, and eventually come out on top. That's exactly what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. John foretells these very same things. The coming of the Messiah in judgment. He is going to come and judge the nations who persecute his people. And that is a certainty. Again, we're seeing that in the book of Revelation. Two passages tie these things kind of together. You have Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 7, which talks about it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but a evening time it shall happen. Then it will be light. You got all the signs, the darkness and everything. And you go to Matthew 24 and verse 26, and Jesus uses the same kind of language. The judgment of God is coming upon Israel. And this is clearly going to happen in their time. In fact, in verse 34 through 36, Jesus makes this very point. This generation shall not pass before all these things take place. And it just blows my mind sometimes how people can take Matthew 24 and apply it to something that would have been 2,000 years at least in the future from when Jesus said these words. This generation shall not pass away till these things are fulfilled. People don't believe Scripture. So in chapter 14, continuing on, the Lord is established as Lord of the earth. He is Lord over all kingdoms. And that's exactly what we have now. Jesus was crucified by the unbelieving Jews. Pilate himself passed the sentence, being too afraid to upset the Jews. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is then raised, though, to sit at the right hand of God. In fact, after his resurrection, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All power is given me in heaven and on earth." What Jesus said has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as you go on through the New Testament, we see the power and the authority that Jesus has. He had it before he actually gained control over all the nations, but he had it. And whether men submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords or not is irrelevant to the fact that he has it. One day, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to hold unbelievers, rebellious people accountable. He will prove to them that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They had a choice to believe or not. They choose unbelief. The day is coming where he is going to judge them. Revelation 21 and 22 also emphasizes Jesus Christ. He has become the ruler of the kings of this world. He has taken his place. As the church grew and as it began to face persecution, first by the Jews, then later by the Roman governments, eventually that all came to its end and the church became worldwide. Now, the conversion of Constantine perhaps had quite a bit to do with that. That put an end to the persecution. It put an end to Rome fighting against the church. Now, there were some downsides to the church in that sense. It became corrupt in many ways, but the church still conquered the world. Punishment of the enemies of God's people would be poured out, and divinely given two choices are given to mankind: repent or suffer. And the book ends, verses 20 and 21, holiness to the Lord. God is the one that deserves all glory. There are several passages in the book of Zechariah that are mentioned specifically in the New Testament. For example, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew 21 and verses 4 and 5, we find these words: "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah's quoted. Who do you think that's talking about? You know, here's one certain way to decide and know that a passage is being fulfilled in the New Testament. That is when the New Testament quotes that passage and says, this is it. There should be no doubt about it. Zechariah was foretelling the coming of the Christ. No question about it. In John 12 and verse 14, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said on it, As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't intend to fulfill prophecy by their actions. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now you're familiar with this as well. In Matthew chapter 26, what happens? Judas agrees to betray Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal deed is done. Jesus is arrested. Jesus is condemned to die. Judas then, now feeling guilty, takes the money back to the house of the Lord, throws it into the house of the Lord, leaves it there at the scribes and Pharisees' feet, and then he goes out and he hangs himself. And what do the leaders of Jerusalem do? They say, well, this is blood money. It's not lawful for us to have it. So they took it and gave it to the potter. They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, they sought opportunity to betray him. In Matthew 27 and verse 9, it talks about the 30 pieces of silver again, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour on the house of Judah, or on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him who as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In John 19, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, of course, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And the gospel came in Acts chapter 2. The gospel was preached, and those people then looked upon him who was pierced, and they obeyed the gospel, the message that was preached. In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, awake, O Lord, again my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Mark also records the same prophecy and fulfillment in Matthew 26 and verses 55 and 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. There is power in fulfilled scripture. Prophecy is there not just to tell people what's going to happen, but so that after it happens, we can see the prophecies and say, this is of God. As Zechariah himself says in chapter 2 and verse 9 and verse 11, chapter 4 and verse 9, and chapter 6 and verse 15, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. These are the words of God. And if these things are confirmed as being true, then everything else is true. There is great value in fulfilled prophecy. When Zechariah called the people of that day to repent, that is a call that God has sent forth in every generation throughout the history of mankind. God wants men to repent, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This message of repentance is a call at that time to get to work and to finish the temple. You know what? God calls us to. He calls us to repent. He calls us to finish the temple, to work. We're in the church. This is the house of God, the temple of God. We ought to be busy about the things of God's house. And a vision of restoration and hope fulfilled in the Messiah. There is hope. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. We're looking for the coming of the Messiah too, as he comes in judgment and reward. Jesus is going to come back, John 5, 28 and 29. What's going to happen? All who are in the dead will be raised. And everyone will receive in his body what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Those who are wicked will be raised to everlasting contempt. Those who are righteous will be raised to everlasting joy. But the vision of restoration and hope was fulfilled in the Messiah. Zechariah's words found their completion in Christ. Jesus is the high priest who brings counsel of peace between the priesthood and the kingship. He is king and priest on his throne. He is the king who comes in humility, riding on a donkey. He is the betrayed Messiah who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He is the one that we as well look on, who is pierced and mourn for our sins. And Jesus is the slain shepherd whose sheep were scattered, but they came back together under his leadership and guidance after his resurrection. Jesus Christ, do you believe in him? Zechariah called them to a life of dedication and service to the God of heaven. We are called today to the same thing, to a life of dedication and service to our King and Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us. And as the Apostle Paul himself said, the love of Christ compels us. Does the love of Christ compel us to diligent service for him? There is a certainty in Scripture. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. The Scripture verifies itself as being true in the fulfillment of prophecy. Do we believe the Scriptures? Isn't it a shame that those who were called to be God's people were ultimately destroyed simply because they didn't believe God's word? They did not believe the prophets. Do you believe the prophets? There is a fountain for cleansing. It is available today to anyone who will come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can have that cleansing by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. The remission of your sins can be accomplished through his blood. When you submit to him in baptism by faith, he'll cleanse you. Will you take advantage of the blessings that God has provided through his Son this morning? If you're here, we can help you anyway. Won't you come while we stand?